You're listening to Jonah, a sermon series presented by the campus pastors of Mars Hill Church. For more audio and video content, please visit marshillchurch.org.
This is the first time, believe it or not, Susan's down here in the front with my wife. Susan, would you just stand up, turn around, and kind of wave? Stand up so they can all see us. My wife, Susan. We've been married for 40 years, it'll be 40 years in October. I know that's older than some of you are. I thought it would be good this morning just to share a little bit of my journey with you. This is my first opportunity. Though we've been at Mars Hill Church for 9 years, I preached a lot during 40 years of ministry, but I've never preached at a Sunday morning service at Mars Hill Church. It's my first time. So somebody said, "Well, how are you feeling, Dave?" And I said, "Nervous." Nervous like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. Get that picture in your mind. I'm excited, I'm enthusiastic, but I'm also nervous. You have Tim Gatos up here. When Tim's not up here, we have Mark Driscoll. So I appreciate you praying for me, that God would just help me be myself. It's very tempting, and maybe you face this yourself, to compare yourself with somebody else. I wish I was like him. I wish I could sing like her. I wish I was better looking like this person is. But you know, it's always a dead-end street, isn't it? God made you who he made you, and God made me who he made me. And it's a great thought to be comfortable in your own skin. So here's my story. I was born at a very early age in Los Angeles, California. And when I was 7, we moved out to Palm Springs. Now, Palm Springs is noted for, at that time, two things. A lot of movie stars lived in Palm Springs, made it their second home. So growing up, I had an opportunity to meet a half a dozen movie stars. My dad was a locksmith, and when he would go out to a home of a movie star to do something, we sort of tossed coins to see which one of the three boys got to go with him. So I've met some movie stars. But I don't fall into that category, obviously. I fall into the second category. 30% of Palm Springs when I was growing up was Jewish. It was sort of the Beverly Hills of the desert area. And both sides of my family are Jewish, all the way back, mom's side and dad's side. Up until the time I was 20 years old, I had been to a Christian church 3 times in my entire life. I'd never read a Bible, never opened the covers of a Bible until shortly before my conversion. And I went to work for the post office. There were 35 mail carriers at the post office in this particular Palm Springs branch, and only one of them, as far as I knew at that time, was a Christian. And in the sovereignty of God, they put me with Lloyd Dean, the only Christian in the post office, and I was locked up with him in a 3/4-ton panel truck while he delivered mail and talked to me nonstop about Jesus Christ. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't jump out of the truck. I couldn't, you know, open the door and just bail, because I was joined at the hip with him. He was supposed to teach me all the 1,000 regulations and rules of the post office. So here I was day after day listening to him. And at first I was really pestered. He was talking about Jesus Christ, how Jesus had changed his life, how Jesus meant so much to him, how reading the Bible was so exciting. And I just thought he was totally weird. I mean, I knew some Christians when I was in high school. And the 3 times I visited a church was because of one of these people. But I'd never met anybody like Lloyd, who just had this glow about him, a sense of excitement and joy and enthusiasm. So I started going to church at his invitation, and I met a whole bunch of people just like him. I thought they got some kind of conspiracy going here. So I started going to Sunday school and going to church. And over a period of about 3 months, Jesus Christ warmly drew my heart toward him. It was almost like I was just being wooed and pulled. And on a Wednesday night, February 24th, 1960, an opportunity was given, the gospel was once again presented, and I surrendered my life with God's empowering Holy Spirit and became a Christian. I was very fortunate in that church, there were a lot of people that had been praying for me. I didn't know it at the time, but it wasn't every day of the week that they had somebody who was Jewish wandering into the Christian church on Sunday morning. So a lot of people were motivated. I met people on my mail route. Says, "I've been praying for you for 3 months. I've been praying that God will make you a missionary. I'm praying that God's going to use you." And I just felt from the get-go that God had a tremendous hold on me, and he wasn't about to let go. A few years after becoming a Christian, I bumped into an organization called The Navigators. and I got linked up with them. They contributed a great deal to my life, an appreciation, among other things, for the scriptures, a love for God's word, a desire to be in it. I was taught personal disciplines that have lasted me now about 46 years. Meditation and scripture memory and Bible study and worship. And I'm very grateful that I had people around me that taught me these things and encouraged me to spend time in scripture. So that was around 1960. And in 1968, two tremendous things happened. I met actually my wife Susan the end of the year before. We got married in 1968. It was also 1968 that I joined the staff of the Navigators. And we've had the privilege of serving with the Navigators in Northern and Southern California and Colorado. We were in Sweden for 8 years, and now here in the state of Washington. We have four children and four grandchildren. We moved to Seattle in 2001. And in 2005, I retired from the Navigators. I know I look too young to be retired, but I did retire. And now I have sort of two jobs. 3/4 of my time is at Mars Hill Church here at the downtown campus, and I work with the church planning branch with Acts 29 over at Lake City campus. And then I give 1/4 of my time to doing what we call executive life coaching with people around the country, pastors and full-time Christian workers, vocational Christian workers, because we're all full-time Christian workers. So here we are. We're happy to be in the city of Seattle. When I first came up here, someone had a Seattle joke for me. They said, "Dave, so do you know the difference between the summer and the winter in Seattle?" And I'm supposed to say, "No, obviously I do not. The rain is warmer in the summer." Well, we've gotten used to that, but we still love it here. The last piece of information that I would share with you, and many of you know this, I have prostate cancer. I was diagnosed in February of this year. Susan and I are fighting the battle, the radiation, the hormone treatments. I'm going to sooner or later get rid of those hot flashes. So you ladies a little bit older, I have hot flashes because of hormones. I might even break out in a sweat while I'm standing up for it. I just don't know when they're going to hit. So I do have it. We're fighting it. Right now, everything's fine. My energy level is good. We're just waiting for the blood work to come back. People say, "Well, how is it?" And I say, "Well, we're waiting to see what the big C, Christ, is going to do, and what the little C, cancer, is going to do." So I would appreciate you praying for us as we go forward here. We're going to do some blood work again in September and then another 6 months just to see if it stays down or whether it takes off and starts going back up again. So there you have a little bit of history on me. Before we open to Jonah chapter 3, I want to share just a couple of thoughts about Scripture in general. There is thinking going on today. It's pretty prevalent that information is synonymous with maturity. If you just have enough information, you are or you soon will be mature. Nothing could be further from the truth. Information does not lead to maturity. Information starts us off, and it's what we do with what we know that causes transformation by the Holy Spirit to take place. Jesus said in John 13:7, speaking to his disciples, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." It's not in the knowing, but in the doing of what we know where personal transformation takes place. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what Mark Driscoll wants to see. That's what Tim Gatos wants to see. That's what we all want to see, is that information leads to application, which leads to life transformation. I remember hearing about a group of pastors that got together regularly to share and to pray together and encourage one another. And one particular time when they were together, they got into a discussion about their favorite translation. So one of the pastors said, "Well, I really like the NIV. I've used it for years, and that's the translation I like." Another one said, "Well, you know, it's probably from Mars Hill." Said, "I like the ESV. That's the one that's closest to the Greek. That's the one we should all be using." And they went on and on. And finally, one of the guys said, "Well, you know, guys, the translation that I like the best is my mother's translation." And they all looked at him and said, "Dude, are you serious? Like your mother translated the Bible? Really?" And he said, yes, she translates it into life. And that's the best translation I've ever read. That's what we're after. Taking Scripture, whether it's Jonah 3 that we'll be in today or any other portion of Scripture, and translating it into life with the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me pray, and we'll jump into the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Lord, we thank you for this man, Jonah. We thank you for the book, for all that we've already learned. And we pray this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take this, your word, and speak to us, your children. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to have the scripture on the back of the screen. I told people I wanted to encourage you to grab your Bible. So grab your Bible or steal one from the person next door if you don't have one. You can exit. There's Bibles out there. But I want you to physically take your Bible, open up to chapter 3, and just keep it open there as we move through this chapter. Last week when Tim was preaching, it occurred to me that there's a process going through these four chapters. It starts off with rebellion, where Jonah is asked to go in one direction, and he willfully, deliberately chooses to go in the opposite direction. And Tim did a great job of explaining how that all came about. So first there's rebellion, then there's revelation, that God reveals things to Jonah, and he repents, which is the third. Rebellion, revelation, repentance. He repents and responds to God. And then in chapter 3, he is restored. And as a result of that restoration, revival breaks out. It's an exciting, miraculous revival that we'll see here in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he sort of relapses a bit back into his old stinking thinking that just gets him in more trouble. Rebellion, revelation, repentance, restoration, revival, and relapse. So in the town, this morning we're in restoration and revival. So allow me to read, follow along, Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So turn your weekly over in the back. There's a place for you to follow along. In verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I don't know about you, but I am very delighted that God doesn't give up, that he gives us second and third and fourth chances. Even though we've sinned, we're stubborn, willful, rebellious, he gives us more and more chances. Verse 2. Call out against it the message that I tell you. Jonah was not to proclaim his own message. He wasn't to make something up. God tells him, Jonah, you go and you declare the message that I tell you. This leads me to understand that all of us have a message to live and to share. But it's not just any old message, it's a message that God Himself has given us. So when God says to him, you go and you tell the message that I have told you, we need to hear from God in order to explain, share, and pass on to other people. If we don't hear from God, if what we're hearing is not fresh and daily and real, we don't really have anything to pass on. Yesterday's home runs don't win today's ball games. It's a matter of hearing afresh and anew from God. There was a family that was driving around the United States during the summertime. It was late in the afternoon, just starting to get dark. They pulled into a gas station to fill up. And there was a little boy in the back seat that was watching out the window. There was a phone booth in the corner of the parking lot there on the where the gas station was. And they saw a gentleman. He saw a gentleman. By the way he was dressed, it was obviously from another country. And he was trying to turn the light on in the phone booth. He looked inside. He saw a dome light. And then he went in, the door was open, he went into the phone booth and he looked around on the walls for the light switch to turn the light on. Then he walked outside the phone booth and made a couple of turns around the phone booth and he thought to himself, these stupid Americans. They built a phone booth, they put a light in it, but they forgot to put a switch anywhere to turn it on. He was getting frustrated. The little boy quietly slipped out of the car. He walked over to the man and he said, sir, you have to close the door for the light to come on. To which the man stepped into the phone booth and shut the door behind him, and immediately it activated the dome light. Well, there's a great spiritual truth here. In order for the light to come on, in order for us to see and understand, we have to shut the door. We have to, with God's help, practice solitude and quietness, which is a tall order in today's society, right? Amen? We are extremely busy honking at our own taillights in the traffic of life. We've come full circle, and we're honking at ourselves to get out of the way so we can move even faster. This is just so characteristic of our country. With God's help, we need to carve out time just to sit quietly and close the door so the light can come on. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. The first time when God spoke to him, he didn't go to Nineveh. He went as far as he could in the other direction. But all these things happened now. His rebellion turned into restoration. He repented. We have some marvelous prayers there in chapter 2. And now he arises and goes to Nineveh. I think God wants every one of us to arise and go. Now he might have us go to the neighbor next door, to love them, to serve them, to do whatever we can to demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ. He might have us arise and go to the next cubicle at work, to somebody who works right next to you, that maybe in all the years you've worked there, you've never had a personal conversation with this person. It's just all business. He might want you to arise and go there. He might want you to arise and go somewhere else in the city to do something, to serve, to help. Or arise and go somewhere else in the country, or maybe somewhere else in the world. I have two couples that I'm currently in touch with that we're talking to. One of them feels called to move from the city of Seattle in the next several years and go to Bangladesh and make a difference for Jesus Christ. The other couple feels strongly in their hearts that they want to go to Peru. So they're being called to rise and go to different countries. So what about you? What has God been showing you? Who does he want you to arise and go to and share? Also in verse 3, Nineveh was an exceeding great city. I did some research on this. Just how exceeding great was the city of Nineveh? It's pretty spectacular. I read some by a guy named J. Sidlow Baxter, who wrote a book called Explore the Book, and there was some very interesting information about the city that I want to pass on to you. First of all, it wasn't just one city. It was four cities, sort of all clustered together, four smaller cities. The wall around the city was approximately 100 feet high. And as was common in those days, they built walls around the city. Remember Mark talking about the wall in Jerusalem that had been torn down. So the wall was around the city for protection. These walls were so thick that three chariots, hard to believe, could ride abreast of one another around the top of the wall. Embedded in this wall were 1,500 towers at various points around the circumference of the city. And the towers were 200 feet high, 100 feet higher than the wall itself. And in every one of those towers, there was somebody that was supposed to be watching for an approaching enemy so that they wouldn't be taken by surprise. If you were to go around the city and go in those days, which would have been about 20 miles a day, it would have taken 3 days to go around. And the city itself, these four cities, were 20 miles bigger, 350 square miles, was 20 miles bigger than the city of London. So I want you to imagine this huge city. Somehow they're just going to escape us. Well, it was a big city. Okay, a big city. How big? Well, we're telling you how big. Huge. Not just one, but four different cities all clustered into one. And approximately 600,000 to a million people lived in the combination of these four cities. Last night, I Googled a little bit and found out that the current population of Seattle is about 592,000. This was 600,000 to a million. That's the whole area of Seattle. Everything would have a Seattle zip code in this general area. Now, you just need to grasp what's going on here. This is an incredible, miraculous thing. For a city, four cities this size, to turn en masse at the message that Jonah is sharing with him, the message that God has given him. So we notice in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, the greatest to the least of them. Now, sometimes you'll hear this stuff that, well, Christianity is okay for somebody who's got a half a brain. I mean, the guy who works 9 to 5, okay, I could see him becoming a Christian or her, but people who really think, people who are educated, people who know better, they would never be able to embrace the Christian faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not true. In this city, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they all embraced the message. And the last piece of it, of course, is the word reached the king. Going upstream, the one who was at the top of the social economic food chain, he turned and embraced the message that Jonah preached. And so I'm reminded here how often our Pastor Mike has talked about influential people in the city. I trust that you're praying and asking God to use Mars Hill downtown to reach influential people. There's an author by the name of Malcolm Gladwell who wrote a book called The Tipping Point. And he refers to the fact that there's certain people that know hundreds, if not thousands of people. When an idea comes to them and they grab a hold of it, they have a wide circle of influence. So join me in praying that God would lead us here at Mars Hill downtown to run into some of these influential people. The mayor, the city council, people that teach at the universities, professional athletes, business people that are known all over the city. Let's pray and believe God that something like this could happen here in the city of Seattle. But go back to verse 1. I want to camp here for the remainder of the time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And I want to plant in your mind this morning the fact that he's Jehovah's second chance. So follow my train of thought here. In the Old Testament, we have many names of God, and Jesus himself went by many different names. He called himself different names. And every name that God gave himself speaks to his character, his purpose, and his plans. So here are a few of those names, and I think they're on your notes. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Adonai, our master. El Shaddai, Almighty God, the strength giver. And the names of Jesus, resurrection, way, life, truth, light, bread, shepherd, door, true vine. And the best one of all, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And that really riled the Jews because they knew that that was the essence of God. When Jesus said that, before Abraham was, I am, he clearly declared himself deity. Because I am means the self-existing one. But I have two more that I want to give you. that identify the character, the nature, the purpose, the plan of God. First one is in Esther 9:1, and this is on your notes as well. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. He's the God of the opposite, the God of the reverse. I just love it. When things seem to be going this way, in his sovereign grace, he can turn it around and just cause it to go in another direction. He does it over and over and over again. And what is exciting is to take these names of God and just pray over them, asking God to make these names that I say reveal his character, his purpose, and his plans, and make them a part of the way you think about God and the way you think about yourself and your circumstance. So Esther 9:1. So he's Jehovah reverses or Jehovah opposite. In 2 Samuel 5:20, so David went down to Baal Perazim and defeated the Philistines there. The Lord has done it, David exclaimed. He burst through my enemies like a raging flood. So David named that place Baal Perazim, which means the Lord who bursts through or the Lord who breaks through. You following this? He's Jehovah breakthrough. He's Jehovah burst through. Whatever the issue is, whatever the problem is, whatever the obstacle, the wall, he's Jehovah breakthrough, burst through like flooding waters. And for years, I've taken these names and I review them, I go over them, I just pray, God, help me to believe this. Help me to trust that this is true of you, that this is who you are, that you can break through the toughest problems, the strongest walls. You can go and take something in another direction that seems hopeless and impossible, and you can turn it around because you've done it over and over again. Jehovah, second chance. Now, I'm going to do something with you this morning. I told Tim I might do this, Tim. He said, seriously, Dave, you're going to do that? And I said, I'm going to try it. So here's what I want to do. How many of you have ever been to an event where one side of the audience calls out to the other? A promise keeper, a ball game, okay? So I'm at this side, and when I point to you, I want you to say Jehovah. Then I'm going to point to this side, and I want you to say second chance. Now, don't just say it like this. I want you to say it out loud so the people on the street can hear you. We're going to try this a couple of times because this is the main thought. By God's grace, I want you to walk away today from Jehovah, second chance. You ready? Okay? Wow. Now I'm going to tell Tim, you don't have enough faith. You didn't think they would do it. Okay, let's camp on this now. Follow along with me. I want you to think about the people in the Bible. I'm going to give you a few of them, but there's a lot more that got second chances, third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances. What about Peter? Denied Christ 3 times. Can you imagine this after all his promises and all the things he said, I'll never leave you. You count on me, you can count on me. And when a little girl talks to him, he totally loses it. Denies Christ 3 times. God could have kicked him to the curb and said, Peter, that's it. I've had it with you. No more chances. But in John 21, Christ approaches Peter and 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you really love me? To counter the 3 times that he denied him. And we know the rest of his history, how God used him fantastically. Because he's the God of the second chance. He's Jehovah's second chance, and he doesn't give up. What about Paul? A murderer. Somebody who actually went out and captured and put in jail Christians and tried to have them killed. And if I was Paul, when God spoke to me and I saw lightning, I would say, he's going to fry me. He's going to turn me to toast for everything I've done. Quite the opposite. Because he's Jehovah's second chance. He converted Paul. He saved him from himself and his evil ways. And he wrote most of the books of the New Testament because he's Jehovah, second chance. The rednecks in the book of Genesis, when Mark went through Genesis, I never thought about rednecks. I thought they all lived in the South. I didn't know that they lived in the book of Genesis. One after the other, God gave them chances over and over and over again. Aren't you glad that you don't have to be perfect to be used by God? And perhaps the classic example of all is King David. The wickedness, the awfulness of his sin with Bathsheba and actually having a man killed to cover up his sin. And God could have just annihilated him, but he didn't. He let him go on. He used him. And at the end, he was called a man after God's own heart. I hope this is encouraging to you because I'm sure you're sitting here thinking, There's no way God can use me. I have just screwed up so many times. I have such a lousy past. Even to this day, I still do stupid, sinful things. But he's Jehovah. Second chance. Jesus calls broken, busted, sinful, rebellious, small faith people to do his bidding and to accomplish his purposes. My mind at these points always comes back to me. I don't understand it. After all the stupid things, the sinful things I've done, and even today I still do stupid, sinful things. And the old saying, you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. But what drops is grace, forgiveness. When Peter was talking with Jesus and he said, Jesus, I'm going to be real magnanimous here. Like, seven times maybe I'll forgive him. What about that? That's a long time, huh? Seven times? What did Jesus say? No, Peter, 70 times seven, infinite, over and over and over you forgive because that's the way I treat you. So, 3 points in closing here. Number one, don't give up on yourself. It's easy just to give up and say, I just need to back out of the battle. I can't be used anymore. I mean, last week was enough right there. God must be tired of hearing from me. Don't give up on yourself. Don't believe the lies of the enemy that God is through with you. He's never through. We're all a work in progress. The Olympics, we're having the final ceremony today. You hear when somebody has been eliminated. What an awful thought. Train for years and years and years, hoping to at least get something, a bronze, maybe a silver, a gold. That would be incredible. But to end your race and fall down. Or I heard about one guy that actually his coaches got mixed up on the time. And he was late showing up for a heat, and they wouldn't allow any exception. Eliminated. Eliminated from medal contention. Eliminated from the tourney. You tried your best, you trained, but you were eliminated. I'm glad to report to you that in God's economy, there is no elimination. As long as he's speaking to you and you repent and respond, he restores 70 times 70. So don't give up on yourself. Don't use your past as a hitching post, but a guidepost. Use your past as a launching pad into the future, not an anchor that holds you down and holds you back. That's the enemy who comes in and tries to destroy your confidence and tell you that it's all over. Number two, don't give up on those that you love and those that you're praying for. It's so easy to say, well, I don't know, this person is just so awful and they're not open and I don't know if God's going to give them another chance. Yes, God's going to give them another chance. Hang in there. When we lived in Southern California, I've been running for over 40 years, and I had a little route that I ran. And one day as I was running, I had a fellow just coming up the street, and we kind of fell together, and we ran about the same pace and about the same distance, and we sort of got acquainted. His name was Dick. He was the ex-principal of Palm Springs High School. The school I graduated from, and interestingly enough, all four of my kids graduated from. Same high school. That's a story all in itself. So Dick and I would run together, and pretty early in the game, I would just start sharing a little bit about that I was a Christian, and he immediately did this sort of thing. Oh, no, we don't go there. I'm an agnostic. I don't believe this stuff. Don't bother talking to me. You're wasting your time. But being either obnoxious or persevering, I kept coming back. Every once in a while, I'd bring it up again, and I'd share something that I'd learned and ask him a few questions, and he always kind of, Dave, come on, knock it off. I'm not interested. And then at a certain point in time, Dick got sick, got a brain tumor, and he had to stop running. But he would ride a bike, and I'd see him riding around the neighborhood with a helmet on because he had surgery on his brain, and he was on this bike. And one day he stopped me, pulled up. I still remember this. He had to have one foot on the bike and one foot on the ground. He said, Dave, you're not going to believe this, but last week I became a Christian. I kind of like, that's just, you know, you're kidding me. I thought, why should I be surprised? I've been praying for him. I've been trying to share with him. And then he died. But just prior to the funeral, his wife called me on the phone, invited me to the funeral. She said, you're going to be happy to know that in the last weeks of his life, he was talking all the time about how much he appreciated the conversations he had with you. And I'm thinking, what? The guy was like this all the time. But while he was doing this, God was working on his heart. So don't give up on the people you love and the people you're praying for, because he's Jehovah, second chance. George Mueller, one of these old saints from 100 years or so ago, shares that he prayed for two sons of a friend of his. He prayed for them for 50 years. And one of them became a Christian at George Mueller's funeral, which, of course, he didn't find out about. Well, maybe he did, depending on what your theology is. And one of them, the other one, became a Christian shortly after his funeral. Can you imagine praying for two people and never giving up for over 50? Some of us give up after, well, I talked to him for 10 minutes. That's it. I'm kicking him to the curb. It's all over. He's not interested. How many times have you said, well, he's not interested, she's not interested? Don't give up on those you love. And don't give up on the city of Seattle. Is it too much to think that God could do in the city of Seattle what he did in Nineveh? That God could cause a revival from the least to the greatest, from the influencers at the top, from the guys that are across the street out here that are on drugs or cooking up deals right outside the door? The whole gamut from top to bottom. Jehovah, second chance. I hope that's just emblazoned in your thinking. Winston Churchill was invited to come back to the boys' school that he went to when he was a boy. Years after he had retired, after he was no longer prime minister, he got this invitation. And he accepted it. And the boys were so excited. They were pumped and primed for weeks at the most venerable statesman that this country has ever had. He's actually coming here to talk to you boys. And so they were all sitting in the room. They had their paper and their pens out. And in he walked. You know, he's a pretty big guy. He came walking in from the back of the room. Every eye was on him. I don't think he had his cigar or his top hat. But he walked in and he walked to the front of the room and he stood there for a couple of seconds. And this is what he said. Boys, never give up. Never, 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 never give up. And he walked down the aisle and left. The Gettysburg Address was pretty long. Winston Churchill's speech was the shortest. Never, never, never give up. Why? Jehovah.
Second chance. Jehovah. Second chance. Jehovah. Second chance.
You got it. Take it in your head and in your heart, and when you're praying and when you're thinking, keep reminding yourself, he's Jehovah. Second chance. Second chance for Jonah. Second chance for the king, second chance for the whole city of Nineveh, and second chance for every one of you and for me and the city of Seattle. Let's pray.